following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 to 5 again today. Let's read God's Word together. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Or you may see in some versions the mystery of God, which is really just another way of saying the same thing. Speaking of, Paul uses that language to speak of that which men would not know had not God revealed it to us. And he often speaks of the gospel as the mystery of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for all that we've heard today from your word, from the opportunity we've had to lift up our corporate prayers to you and to sing praises to you. And now we pray that you would come by your Spirit and your word and speak to us. Lord, we would continue to worship you as those who listen to you, who take to heart the things you say to us in your word, who seek to understand them and to put them into practice. Help us to do that. We pray that your Spirit would give us confidence in your word, conviction of its truth, and understanding of it. Hear us, O Lord, for we come to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen. Now, I don't like to do this, but sometimes I think it's necessary to give quite a bit of an introduction in the introduction to give something of a review, so that those of you who were not here last week are not kind of left wondering what we're talking about. So last week I began a two-part series of messages on this passage before us. As our brother Grant mentioned, the pastor's conference, I'll be bringing a couple of messages up there, and I was to bring the messages on the topic of the mouth of the man of God as we're addressing various aspects of Christian ministry as related to human anatomy as kind of a metaphor. And specifically on the subject of the preaching of a man of God. And that's a very large subject that I don't have any plans to try to address comprehensively. But you're getting an opportunity to hear at least a version of what I'm going to be doing up there, a little adapted to our context and our congregation today. I'm limiting myself in these two messages to some of the things that we can learn about preaching from this passage that I read to you that we're going to return to now today. There are important lessons for us as a congregation, and there are also important lessons for those of us here who are preachers, and we have a number here, or who have aspirations to be preachers of the gospel, as we have a number of young men who are in the seminary preparing for gospel ministry. Now, by way of review, last time our focus was on verses 1 to 2. In verse 1, we have the approach or the manner of speaking Paul rejected in his preaching. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. At the beginning of verse 4, he says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. But what does that mean? Does he mean he used unpersuasive and foolish words? No. As I took some time to demonstrate last week, Paul is not condemning eloquence in preaching per se, or the effort to preach well and to persuade people of the truth. Now remember, to understand what Paul is going after here in our passage, we need to know something of the context. The church at Corinth was surrounded by a culture that was accustomed to hearing professional speakers on the city streets. It was a kind of entertainment. Orators. They didn't have television, but this is one of the ways they were entertained, is listening to orators displaying their great rhetorical skills. And the people would tend to latch on to the ones that they most enjoyed. It was a kind of a celebrity kind of culture surrounding this. It was a kind of rhetoric and eloquence and persuasion that was ostentatious and engaged in as an end in itself, with no real aim other than to win debates and to show how clever you are and how powerful and superior you are to the other gods. The celebrities of Corinth were men who excelled in this. And people would listen and evaluate and become groupies, as we would call them today, of their favorite orators. Well, this tendency was infecting the church. And we learn in chapter 1 that there were factions in the church actually centered around personalities and preferences for one preacher over another. Some saying, I am of Paul, others I am of Apollos, others I am of Cephas or Peter, and so on. Well, Paul has been addressing this problem in chapter 1 leading up to our text. And here he reminds the Corinthians that when he came and preached to them, he refused to play that game. He did not come to preach himself. He didn't come to dazzle them with his great speaking abilities. He didn't come to win a speaking contest, as it were, according to the accepted rules in those days of sophisticated communication. No, he didn't come to draw attention to himself. He came preaching Christ and him crucified. So there's the approach or the manner of speaking Paul rejected in his preaching. And then we also consider last time, secondly, the subject upon which Paul was determined to focus in his preaching. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul tells us that the focus and the theme of his preaching was the person of Jesus Christ and his death for sinners on the cross. And of course, we know that Paul doesn't mean that every sermon he preached was directly and exclusively about the cross. But what he's telling us is that he never preached anything detached from this and unrelated to this. It was all couched within this, though he taught the whole counsel of God, as he reminds the Ephesians in Acts 20. It was never in a way that was detached from the message of the gospel, a message centered upon Christ and his atoning death for sinners. So that's a quick review of what we covered last week. The approach or manner of speaking Paul rejected in his preaching, the subject upon which Paul was determined to focus in his preaching. And well, now this morning we come to verses 3 to 5. And here we have the demonstration upon which Paul depended in his preaching and the outcome to which Paul aimed in his preaching. So, as we begin to open this up, let's consider, first of all, the demonstration upon which Paul depended in his preaching. Verses 3 and 4. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, that word translated demonstration is an interesting word. It's only found this one time in the New Testament. And it means proof, that which demonstrates, that which proves, that which gives certainty, that convinces of whatever is being presented. Well, Paul is telling us that what he depended on in his preaching to bring an inward conviction and certainty of faith to the hearts of those to whom he was preaching, he's telling us what it was. And as his pattern has been throughout this passage, he presents this in the form of a contrast. What he did not rely on and what he did rely on. So let's consider first what Paul did not rely on. First, his dependence was not upon his own strength or force of personality. He says in verse 30, I was with you in weakness. Paul preached in the consciousness of his own weakness. Now that word weakness in its various forms. If you've read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you may remember that it's used many, many times. It's a key word in both of those epistles. In these letters, there's this repeated emphasis upon strength through weakness. And there's also an emphasis on how God uses various trials and circumstances in the lives of his servants to cause us to be keenly aware of our weakness and to feel our weakness in order that the power of Christ may rest upon us. You may remember, for example, how Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, whatever that was, he says it was given to him to keep him from being exalted above measure, from being puffed up with pride. And he tells us that he repeatedly pleaded with the Lord to remove it. But the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul, for my power to be exercised through your ministry, it is absolutely necessary that you are aware of and keenly feel how weak and inadequate you are in and of yourself. And this thorn in the flesh is necessary to that end and to keep you from pride. My dear brothers and sisters, there are few things we should fear more in ourselves than spiritual pride. It's the great hazard of the Christian life, and especially of the Christian ministry. We can become proud of our experience, proud of our theological knowledge, proud of our church, proud of our gifts. Preachers can become proud of the baptisms that you've had, or proud of the downloads and comments that you get on sermon audio. Puffed up with feelings of self-confidence because people seek out your counsel for their problems. And we can forget that we are nothing but weak, helpless, foolish men who are wholly dependent upon God's grace and power. A minister of the gospel cannot know the power of God's Spirit upon his ministry if he is a proud man, if he is full of confidence in his own strength and abilities. And therefore, if God intends to use us, or if he is using us, that goes for preachers or any of us in terms of being a testimony and witness for Christ. If God intends to use us, there are things that will come to us in his providence in one form or another to make us know our weakness and to make us feel weak and to keep us weak in our own estimation of ourselves. Sometimes very painful things. A thorn in your flesh is a very painful thing. Discouragements, family trials, grief, being attacked and misrepresented and slandered, unjust criticism, humiliating failures, pressured circumstances, disappointments, times when you feel like your emotional breath has been knocked out of you. Sometimes God uses physical affliction, a chronic thorn in the flesh, as he did with Paul. But we must learn as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." As Spurgeon put it, "When it is forced home upon us that we are less than nothing in vanity, when our very soul echoes and re-echoes that word, 'Without me, you can do nothing,' then it is that we are strong." Paul's dependence was not upon his own strength or force of personality. This is also seen by what he goes on to say. He says, I was with you not only in weakness, he says, but in fear and in much trembling. Now, that's been understood in various ways. Some understand it as referring to anxiety over his personal safety. Others understand it to refer to apprehension about his own inadequacy and of the overwhelming and serious nature of the task, the tremendous issues at stake, the eternal destinies of men, the heavy weight of responsibility that was on him faithfully to declare the gospel, regardless of how it might be received. And I think that's probably the right understanding, for often in Scripture you'll find this language of combining fear and trembling together as a couplet speaks of a profound reverence before God, a sobriety and seriousness. For example, Philippians 2:12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You see the two ideas together there. Paul had a powerful sense of his own inadequacy and of his great need of God's help and of the heaven or hell issues at stake in the message he was commissioned to bring. Whether there was a literal trembling or not, Paul was not the kind of guy who skipped up to the pulpit and stood up in the crowd to preach with a flashy air of self-confident coolness. He's not like the guy I was watching on TV a while back who had his tight T-shirt on so he could flex his muscles every now and then when he stretched out his arm. Obviously, spent a lot of time in the tanning booth and was, you know, really just up there trying to show off. Paul wasn't like that. You didn't see that in Paul. He didn't stand up to preach with pizzazz and swagger, levity, with an attitude of, boy, just wait till they hear this sermon. No, he preached with fear and trembling. Not necessarily literal trembling, though probably that too sometimes, but with a reverent awareness of the seriousness of his task and of his utter dependence upon a power not his own for his preaching to be truly effective. So this is the first negative. Paul's dependence was not in his own strength or force of personality. Secondly, his dependence was not upon the ability to wow and to win people by an amazing display of rhetorical skill and sophistication. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. And this takes us back to what we considered last time. Again, Paul's not saying that he deliberately used foolish words and unpersuasive words. He's not saying he didn't try to persuade people in his preaching to embrace the gospel message. What he rejected was trying to persuade them, as we saw last week, in the wrong way. Quoting from Schreiner here, Paul did not want the Corinthians to be so enamored with the style and flair of his discourse that they found themselves accepting what Paul said for stylistic instead of substantive reasons. Hence, Paul relied instead on the power of the Spirit in his preaching, and that leads us to what Paul did rely on, the positive. Not upon his own strength or force of personality, not on the ability to wow and to win people with an amazing display of rhetorical skill, but verse 4b, his preaching was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's not uncommon to see Holy Spirit and power linked together in the New Testament. And it's not the first time we see them linked together in connection with preaching. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The demonstration of the Spirit and a power. That's the demonstration Paul depended on. The demonstration that he depended on, that which he depended upon to demonstrate, to prove, to bring inward conviction and certainty of faith to the hearts of those to whom he was preaching, was the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew that only the Holy Spirit could do that. He might attract people to himself by his preaching abilities. He might gain a following and even build a huge congregation of adoring admirers. He might cause them to take up an opinion from him concerning the gospel being true or the things that he preached. Take it up as an opinion from him for a time by the arguments that he uses and the skill with which he spoke. But only the Holy Spirit could work in the hearts of his hearers, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, an inward sense of the divine excellency of those things God has revealed in his word and in the gospel, producing in them a conviction of the truth and reality of them. And this is what Paul was after in his preaching. This was his great concern. After speaking of the demonstration upon which he depended in his preaching, he now tells us the reason why this is where he placed his dependence. Secondly, we have the outcome for which Paul aimed in his preaching. Verse 5, that, or in order that, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A faith that is grounded in the wisdom of men, or in the wisdom or the skills and the abilities and the impressiveness of a man, is not the kind of faith that saves. And we've all seen that kind of faith. when the man leaves or the man moves away, or perhaps the man falls in some way, what happens to those so-called converts whose faith was really in him and not rooted in Christ and in his word? Well, they leave and go away or fall away as well. But the inward personal conviction of faith in a person's heart, faith in Christ and him crucified, is only produced by the power of God. Where it exists, it is an effect of divine power. And it is an evidence not of the skill of the preacher, but of the powerful working of God's Spirit through the preacher and upon the hearts of those who believe. The word must be preached. But apart from the power of the Spirit accompanying the word, there will be no saving or sanctifying effect from it in the hearts of our hearers. We read the conversion of Lydia. Paul and his companions were preaching the gospel to a group of women who were gathered there at the river. And the Bible says there was one woman there named Lydia. And the scripture says, whose heart the Lord opened to heed the things spoken by Paul. And unless the Lord had opened her heart, she would have remained in unbelief. In Acts 11:21, we have these unnamed evangelists who traveled as far as Antioch, preaching the Lord Jesus. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The word was preached, but the word alone is not enough. The hand of the Lord must be with us if the preaching is to be effectual. Dear brothers and sisters, though the scriptures are sufficient, and they are self-authenticating, God doesn't mumble when he speaks to us. He knows how to speak convincingly to the creatures that he has made from his holy word. His word authenticates itself. It's self-authenticating. Though that's true, and men are without excuse, yet such is the spiritually dead, sin-darkened, rebellious state of the human heart that apart from the Spirit, no one will believe. In the language of our confession, after emphasizing the sufficiency and self-authenticating nature of Scripture, it says this: yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with, not without, the Word or apart from the Word, but by and with the Word in our hearts. And this is why Paul's dependence in his preaching was not upon the strength or force of his personality. It was not upon the demonstration of his amazing gifts and flair and skill as a public preacher. The demonstration upon which he relied was the proof and conviction of faith that could only be produced in the hearts of his hearers by the power of the Holy Spirit. And my dear friends, this must be the case with all of us who are preachers, and all of us who pray for preachers need to understand this. Without the unction of the Spirit upon our preaching, and without the Spirit penetrating into the hearts of our hearers through the preaching, no one will ever be converted by it. Nor will it ever produce any lasting, sanctifying fruit in the hearts of God's people. This is absolutely essential to effective preaching. Paul knew this, and we must know it as well. Indeed, this was even true of the Lord Jesus. There's something very important for us to understand about the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, in his state of humiliation, when he took to himself human nature and entered into this world to save us, placed himself as a man wholly under submission to the Father's direction. And we read in Philippians 2:6 and following, though he was equal with the Father and fully God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient to whom? The Father. And it was an obedience carried out as a true man, carried out in his true humanity by means of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He lived as a real man in total dependence upon the Holy Spirit, just as you and I are called to do. And he was also empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministry. He needed the power of the Holy Spirit to do what the Father had given him to do. The power of our Lord's preaching was the anointing of the Holy Spirit that rested upon it and upon him. In fact, we never find Jesus engaging in the public proclamation of God's word. We never find him doing that until after his human nature was anointed for that work by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove in his baptism, and then being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told that he was immediately led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then it's Luke tells us it's then that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And he began preaching in the synagogues. And he begins his sermon in the synagogue of his hometown Nazareth, quoting these words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. This is one of the things that distinguished the teaching and preaching of Jesus from the scribes and Pharisees. There was a divine unction and authority that rested upon the Lord Jesus as he spoke. He preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if it was necessary for Jesus to be filled with the Spirit, for his preaching to be empowered by the Spirit, if that was necessary for the preaching of Christ, how much more is that the case with ordinary preachers like myself? Now, in the case of Jesus, there was a special empowering of the Spirit that occurred at a specific place and time as a marked event in his life. It was at his baptism. It would be wrong to conclude from that all gospel preachers must have some dramatic experience like that at a specific place and time. Sometimes that does happen, but it's wrong to conclude from that must happen in that way. That's saying more than Scripture allows. But again, there's a very important truth here. If even Jesus, God the Son, was dependent upon the unction of the Holy Spirit, equipping him for his public ministry, empowering his preaching of the gospel, how much more are we? And we see the same thing with the apostles later in the book of Acts. This is what Jesus promised to his apostles when he gave the great commission in Luke chapter 24, 45 and following. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Then he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." We read in Acts 1:8 that he said to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Power for what? "And you shall be witnesses to me." Now again, with the apostles, there was a marked event at a specific time and place when they received this special anointing of the Holy Spirit for the first time. Now, granted, there's an element of uniqueness to their experience. It was tied to the peculiar significance of that one-time event of the initial coming of the Holy Spirit upon the New Covenant Church at Pentecost. However, there's still this underlying principle of the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit upon the ministry of preaching. And even after Pentecost, the apostles continually needed and received fresh infillings and empowerings of the Spirit in their preaching. It was not a once and for all thing. Now listen to me carefully. The New Testament teaches that every Christian is born of the Spirit, right? It teaches us that every Christian is indwelled by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And there's also a kind of habitual filling of the Spirit that's tied to our sanctification and that we're all commanded to cultivate and increase in. But in addition to that, in the New Testament, there is this special filling, this unction and empowering for a specific task. We even see it in the Old Testament. Or accompanying a specific task. For example, in Acts 4:7, Peter and John are on trial before the Sanhedrin after the healing of the lame man at the temple. And they're asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And we read in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. But wait a minute, wasn't Peter already baptized by the Spirit at Pentecost? Yes. Peter was a man born of the Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ and his body, the church. And he was living and walking in the Spirit. But this was a fresh empowering of the Spirit for that moment and that occasion. The gospel, the entire Christian church is standing on trial before the Sanhedrin. And Peter needed power that moment to witness effectively to the truth of Jesus Christ. And there and then, he was given this fresh unction of the Holy Spirit. Later in chapter 4, we read of the church now threatened and persecuted and commanded to stop preaching. So what do? They have a prayer meeting. Now, this is the same church in Jerusalem. Same church. But now this is well after Pentecost. And they pray, and in response to their prayers, what happened? We're told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It says the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. They received this fresh filling and empowering of the Spirit to preach the Word. And we keep seeing this throughout the book of Acts. We see it with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, with Paul in Acts chapter 13. We have these examples of this special endowment with power to speak the word on specific occasions. Writing to the Thessalonians, the church there, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. Now, how did he know their election of God? Did he climb up into heaven and God showed him a scroll with the name of all of the elect on it? No. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Two things Paul says about his preaching in Thessalonica. First of all, it came to them in word. He opened up, he expounded the word, he preached the gospel to them. Secondly, it did not come to them in word only. It also came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And how did Paul know it came in power and in the Holy Spirit? Because of what it produced in those who heard. They received the truth, he says, with much assurance. That certainty of faith Paul speaks of back in our text, that the Holy Spirit granted to them in the preaching of the word. And as he goes on to say, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. They heard Paul preach the word, but that word came accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, producing faith in their hearts and resulting in their conversion. Now, this doesn't mean every time the word is preached in the Spirit, everyone who hears will be converted. No, everyone who heard in Thessalonica wasn't converted. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. Certainly everyone who heard the Lord Jesus preach did not embrace him as their Savior and Lord. So the point is not that Spirit-empowered preaching will convert everyone who hears it. Such preaching, like Paul's, will be a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. But the point is this, without the Spirit's power upon the preaching, we have no reason to expect anyone to be converted. We have no reason to expect the people of God to be comforted and strengthened and caused to grow in grace and sanctification. The power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. His power upon the preacher and upon the preaching, and also his power at work through the preaching in the hearts of those who hear. If we had time, we could trace this out throughout the history of the church. In fact, this is what always happens in times of great revival and reformation. Ordinary men are given an extraordinary measure of the Spirit's unction upon their preaching. You can read about Luther and Calvin and Knox and the Puritans, men like William Perkins, Robert Bruce, John Livingston, John Bunyan. Read about the awakening of the 18th century. Some of you just recently read about that, and you read the biography of George Whitefield, and the things that happened were happening in the world, in England, in America, in those days. You read about that. You read about the ministries of men like Jonathan Edwards in America, George Whitefield, even John Wesley, William Grimshaw, and a host of others in England, Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris in Wales. I wish I could just trace out and talk to you more about this and the experiences and the things that happened and how the Spirit blessed and came upon the ministries of these men in unusual ways. Now, we have to understand that there are measures and there are degrees of this that a man of God may know and experience. And there are measures and degrees in the scope and in the recipients of the Spirit's work among those who sit under our preaching. And we may know more of the Spirit's power in our preaching at one time than another, and everyone who's a true preacher knows that, has experienced that. More fruit at one time than another. As in all of the works of God, the Spirit is sovereign, like the wind, Jesus says, which blows where it wishes. And there is the ordinary, which we are not to despise. And there are those special times, the extraordinary, which are in the sovereign hand of God. But for our preaching to be lastingly effective to any degree, at any time, it must in some measure be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul depended upon in his preaching. So having considered now the demonstration upon which Paul depended in his preaching and the outcome to which Paul aimed, how should all of this affect us by way of application? First of all, what about those of us who are preachers, or those of you here in this congregation who are preparing for the Christian ministry, are about to begin to launch out into the Christian ministry and aspire to be ministers of the gospel? What does that have to say to you? Well, brothers, may God help us to be convinced of how important this is. And if we are, what should we do? Let me just mention some things. First of all, we must be very careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. We must not tolerate anything unholy in our lives, anything that could grieve the Spirit. We must keep short sin accounts with God. We must be quick to repent when God convicts us of sin, quick to make it right, to ask forgiveness if we become aware that we have sinned against another person. Maintaining in this way a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. That must be the way we live our lives, day by day. Walking in the light, humbly confessing our sins, pursuing holiness in the fear of God. We cannot expect to enjoy the blessing of the Spirit upon our preaching if we are grieving the Spirit by a careless, unholy life. Secondly, we must be men of the Word, filling our hearts with the truth, always growing in our study of the Scriptures. The Spirit and the Word always work together. You ever notice it's interesting in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs," and so on. But he says it differently in the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16. He says it this way: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." You see, there is this connection, this intimate connection between being filled with the Spirit and the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwelling in us richly. A Spirit-filled preacher will always be a Bible-filled preacher. The man of God must be a man of the Word, feeding on God's Word for the nourishment, not just to prepare sermons, but for the nourishment of his own soul first. He must be a diligent reader of the Word and studier of the Word. He must be always growing in his understanding of the Scriptures, because we can't preach truth that we don't know. And we can't preach truth effectively and warmly and boldly that we aren't certain of and convinced of ourselves. Thirdly, like Paul, in all of our preaching of the Word, Christ and Him crucified must have the prominent place. That's one of the clear lessons of this passage. the kind of preaching for which we have warrant, to depend upon and to expect the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon it, is the kind of preaching Paul's describing in this passage. And what was the focus of his preaching? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And here I refer you back to the message last week. Not that every message Paul preached was directly and exclusively about the cross. He taught the whole counsel of God, but he never did it in a manner detached from the gospel. The person of Christ. All of His glory as God the Son, as the resurrected God-man, the Redeemer, Lord of all. The person of Christ in all of His offices as prophet, priest, and king of His people. And all of His states, His original state of glory, His state of humiliation, His state of exaltation as Lord of lords and kings of kings. The person of Christ and the cross of Christ. His curse-bearing substitutionary death for sinners. He kept coming back to these things, pointing to Christ, calling to faith in Christ, motivating believers to obedience by this, drawing out the implications of this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was a Christ-centered preacher. He didn't preach politics. He didn't preach theonomic takeover of society. That wasn't his message. He preached Christ. Paul's a Christ-centered preacher. And the same must be true of us if we would know the power of the Spirit upon our preaching. For what is one of the main reasons for which the Spirit has come and was given? Jesus said in John 15:26 that when the Spirit comes, He will testify of me. And in John 16:14, He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. That's what the Spirit loves to do. He loves to glorify Christ. Therefore, if our ministries are going to know something of the power of the Spirit at work on them and through them, we must be men who make much of Christ in our preaching. Fourthly, we must also feel, and deeply feel, just how great our dependence upon the Holy Spirit really is. And we have to keep reminding ourselves of this. We preachers are dependent upon the Holy Spirit in our study, in the preparation of our sermons. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give us conviction and faith and certainty of the truth in our own hearts. So that when we stand up to preach in the Spirit, we're not just standing up and preaching these things as advocates of them, but as witnesses to them. Because we have tasted them for ourselves. We felt their power in our own hearts, the sweetness and the glory of that which we preach to others because it has become a part of us. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Only He can give us that. I don't know how to explain it. There's a difference in hearing a preacher who's an advocate and a preacher who's a witness. Who can stand up and advocate for certain things, and a man, it's evident that this man feels what he's preaching. Because he believes it. And there is a certainty and a reality in his own heart and experience about what he preaches. And it's not just a matter of his manner. I don't know how to explain it really. It's like the guy said, I don't know what unction is, but I sure enough know what it ain't. And it's a mystery. But the Spirit is the one who does this in the heart of the preacher himself. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit in the delivery of our sermons, dependent upon the Holy Spirit in the effects of our sermons upon others. And we have to be convinced of this. We must know and we must feel how helpless we are without the Spirit's power. And we must be convinced, again, we must be convinced of our need of the Spirit, not just in our preparation, but in the very act of preaching itself. And therefore, we must allow for the freedom of the Spirit in our preaching. We must not quench the Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, regardless of what your preparations you bring into the pulpit with you, a sermon sketch, no notes at all, a full manuscript. There are good arguments, I think, for each of these. And God has greatly blessed the ministries of men who have used all of these methods in terms of what they bring or don't bring into the pulpit with them of their preparations. We are all different. and what works best for us, and we should beware of rigid rule makers when it comes to this, and there are some. But regardless of what you bring into the pulpit, don't so tie yourself to your preparation that you fail to allow for the expansion of your thoughts and the expressions that come and the trails down which you may be drawn to follow and to be led to go by the Spirit's influence upon your mind and affections in the very act of preaching itself. But then, brothers, we must, with faith, seek this unction of the Spirit. Pray for it. Better, we must seek Him. He's a person, right? The third person of the Trinity. God, the Holy Spirit. Seeking the Holy Spirit. His power upon your life. His power upon your preaching. Pray for His work through your preaching in the heart of those to whom you minister. We should pray for this continually, persistently, habitually. And brothers, we can pray confidently and in faith, for God is not reluctant to give to His servants what we need to fulfill His calling upon our lives. There are exceptional measures of the Spirit's power at times. There are temporary, there are extraordinary seasons. There is the ordinary of the gospel ministry. There are ebbs and flows, as it were. Also, there are various degrees of giftedness that God gives to each of His servants. But with all of those qualifications, if we are preachers of the gospel, we must have the unction of the Holy Spirit on our preaching. And God is able and willing to empower every one of us who are called to preach His word with everything we need to fulfill the particular ministry that He has given to us. Let it not be said of us, we have not because we ask not, or because we don't even believe in these kinds of things. We have not because we ask not. Put your finger on our Lord's promise, Luke 11:13, and plead it before the throne of grace. Plead it and believe it as you prepare your messages and every time you preach. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And then finally, this says something to all of God's people as I close. Because one of the things you'll notice in the New Testament is that God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word is not only to be a concern for the preacher. The blessing is often tied to the prayers of the church. For example, I mentioned Acts 4 earlier, how in the face of persecution, the church came together and they prayed that God would grant boldness to His servants to preach His word. And as they prayed, the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness and with great power, it says, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a result of the prayer meeting. We see one of the characteristics there of effective preaching: boldness, courage, liberty of speech. We also see the agent by which this boldness in preaching is given: the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. We also see the means by which this unction of the Spirit was obtained. It was by means of prayer. But in that case, it was not just the prayer of the preacher, but the prayers of the people of God. You may have noticed in reading Paul's epistles how often he pleads with the churches to pray for him for this very thing. Ephesians 6:19 and following, and pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 4:2, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You see, the people of God, all of you, have a part when it comes to Spirit-empowered preaching in the church. Do you pray for this? Do you pray for this in your private prayers? Do you pray for that in your family worship with respect to the ministry of the Word here in our own congregation and in the lives and ministries of your pastors? Are you committed to the prayer meetings? Unless providentially unable in which we as a church come together on Wednesday evenings to pray. And to pray, among other things, for this very thing, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the preacher and upon the preaching and upon the hearers when we gather. Often the weakness of the preaching is not just the preacher's fault. If there's little earnest, persistent prayer by the people and little expectation, it shouldn't surprise us if the preaching has little power and lasting effect. Some of you probably heard this, but as I close, someone asks Spurgeon, "Mr. Spurgeon, what is your secret?" Meaning by that, what is the secret of your success in your preaching ministry? Without hesitation, he said, "My people pray for me." Pray for your pastors. Pray for those who minister the Word of God to you. Don't fail to do that. Pray. Well, may God bless His Word to our hearts this morning. We're a little bit over time, so let's close now. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for this portion of Your Word and how it gives such important instruction concerning the great work of preaching. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, it's easy for us to talk about these things as preachers and to advocate for them. But I pray, Father, that the pastors, myself here and our other pastors here, and those who are being sent out to preach and those who are being taught and raised up to preach, that these would not just be things that I know about and can talk about, that we know about and can talk about, but may they be increasingly those things that we ourselves experience and know in our public ministries. We pray, Father, that from this place Your Word will go forth in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We pray, Father, that our faith would not rest in the wisdom, the skill of men, but it would be the result of having experienced the power of God, the grace of God in our own hearts. Grant it, Father, we pray, for Your glory's sake and for the glory of Your Son who died for sinners. We cry to You in His name. Amen.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.